Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We continue our survey, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation, with a study of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is presented as the Son of Man. Those of you familiar with your Bibles probably know Luke writes two different books of the New Testament. He, of course, writes the gospel called by his name, and then he is responsible for the book of Acts. We know he's the author of both because they're both written to a guy named Theophilus. His name means lover of God or friend of God, and you get that out of the name itself, the latter part, just being the word for a friendship or that love that develops between friends. So he writes Luke's gospel, he writes the book of Acts. Both are historical, both are chronological, both are comprehensive. Luke is very detailed, and he's a doctor. I was just talking to some friends a little bit earlier tonight about a visit to our doctor, and my doctor actually retired 3 years ago, and I don't get sick often, so I haven't seen our new doctor, and I just met him, and well, I don't see him, so it didn't go all that well, but again, I was taking Pam to him. He's a really, I can tell, competent and organized and all that stuff. But, you know, our other doctor, we just were friends with him. He was very down to earth, very relaxed. He was very a real brainiac, which you don't mind in a doctor. You want a real smart doctor, but very relational. He really explained things. And so it is a little bit hard to be in an environment where you're trying to help someone and you're helpless and the person who is helping you really don't relate to. But Dr. Luke's not that kind of doctor. I guess that's why I'm sharing the illustration with you. He is very hands-on, very aware, but very detailed, very organized. I mean, no computer, and yet he gets all this information down and records it for us. Now, Matthew and John, you should know, were eyewitnesses, but Mark and Luke, they both gleaned from the recorded testimony of others. In other words, they got what was written, and then they came and they interviewed people. So when Mark wrote his gospel and now Luke's gospel, both of them actually gathered the information. We're going to see that here in the introduction in a moment. Both Mark and Luke, interestingly enough, will all end up traveling with the Apostle Paul. And so they weren't eyewitnesses at the time Jesus was walking and teaching and healing, though it's possible they were privy to some of that, but they weren't among the disciples that traveled with him and were sent out by him. They sort of joined the party late, and yet we see God using them in major and mighty ways. So both accompany Paul on his missionary journeys. Both were eyewitnesses of God's work through the Apostle Paul. So they got to see, well, as Paul Harvey always called it, the rest of the story. They got to see what continued after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that work that continues to this day. Well, we've already established as we've worked our way through the first couple of Gospels that each of the Gospels has a specific theme and a target audience in mind. Matthew, we saw, wrote to the Jews, presenting Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is often saying this happened that it might be fulfilled. Why? He wants his countrymen, his brethren, his family, as it were, to know that Jesus is the one they were waiting for. We have that goal today. When we go to Israel, when we're with our friends from Israel, we want them to know, not only do we love them, but that Jesus loves them and that he's the one that made them and came and lived and died for them and rose again and has life in store for them as well. Well, Mark wrote to the Romans. We saw he presented Jesus as the suffering servant. Luke writes to the Greeks. And again, he presents Jesus, as we've titled this, as the Son of Man. John will look at next time. He writes to the church and to the world, presenting Jesus as the Son of God. Now, Luke makes this really easy. When anybody tells you exactly, well, what they're planning on doing or what they've set out to do, it makes it easier to follow as you look at the the work itself. So he gives us the process, he gives us the plan, he gives us the purpose, and he does it in four verses. Take a look there in chapter 1, verse 1 with me. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So his process is he interviews eyewitnesses. He gathers his material from those who were there. And he can talk to as many people as he has access to. Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to 500 people at once. And knowing the kind of detailed person Luke is, I imagine he would have talked to 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 or 20 or 30, as many as he could spend time with in order to verify and validate the information he was going to share first with Theophilus, the lover of God or friend of God, and then with us, of course, as we have this gospel. He says he had a perfect understanding of all things from the first. I like that. And that tells us his plan. He gained a perfect understanding, and then he wrote an orderly account. So we know that he's laying out exactly what happened for us. And then he tells us the purpose. It's there in verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And that's my prayer for each of you, that you would be certain of the things we've studied together, that you'd always be in the Word and considering, well, you know, you're instructed to study and show yourself approved, that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word with readiness of mind and then searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Well, Luke then is a physician, he's a historian, he is a scholar. He uses 800 Greek words that aren't used by any of the other gospel writers. He is unique in that he, well, explains a lot of customs, the geography, the history. He doesn't assume that the people he's writing to really know anything about the Lord or about the history or about the land. And so he spends a lot of time filling in the blanks. That's what makes this so comprehensive and detailed. Well, you also are aware, or should be, that each gospel has a core. It has a heart. And Luke's can be found in a statement and then in a chapter. Look at Luke 19:10 with me. Don't get excited. We're not going to move from there on to the end. But Luke 19:10 has this to say, and I believe this is the core, this is the heart of Luke's gospel. He says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus is telling us this is his mission. And we'll get to look at his mission statement tonight and some other things he did and said. But if you have to boil it down, this is it. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, 4 chapters earlier, Luke 15, turn back there with me. We actually get the heart of this whole thing fleshed out for us. We get to see what it looks like when the Son of Man comes to seek and to save. There are 3 parables. The first, the parable of the lost sheep. The second, the parable of the lost coin. The third, the lost son. Or, if you've really looked at it, it is the parable of the lost sons. We'll take a look and use this as the foundation. This will be our springboard back to the beginning and then forward to the end. Here's our context. All the tax collectors, chapter 15, verse 1, and the sinners draw near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complain, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them. Who's he speaking to? The critics of Jesus and of his disciples, those who were offended by the fact that he was spending his time with people they would have never spent time with. They considered below them, unworthy of their company, and certainly unworthy of this rabbi's attention. And so he's got a message for him, and this is the context. This is the key to understanding all three. What man of you, verse 4, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, go after the one which was lost until he finds it. And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and he comes home. He calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Jesus applies this then in verse 7. He's the one seeking the lost sheep. And he's saying all heaven rejoices when that sheep is not only found, but does what? Repents. You see, the sheep actually isn't going to be able to recover himself. So the picture is the shepherd goes after the sheep, but having recovered the sheep, and we know we're getting beyond just regular old sheep here, we're now looking at people. Why? Because sheep don't repent, at least that I'm aware of, and people don't always repent, but they're always called to repent. And so the picture is he seeks the lost sheep, and heaven rejoices, not just that the sheep is found, but that the sheep repents. More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. If you tonight don't know his forgiveness, well, check this out. He's found you. How crazy. He found you in church. But weirder things have happened, you know. And if you wandered in, or friends invited you, or you've just been going through something and you're like, hey, I used to find comfort and hope in church, I'm going back. If that's you tonight, he's found you. The question then becomes, will you repent? Well, repent of what? Whatever took you out in the first place. Whatever's kept you from him and his plan and his purpose for blessing and using your life. Well, I hope that if you realize he's found you, that you will come to repentance and, well, all heaven will rejoice and will join in that celebration. He gets to his second parable. Or what woman, verse 8, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it. When she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now again, that which was lost is found. The friends, the neighbors gather together, the angels rejoicing. What's not right in this picture? The leaders criticizing those who should have been looking at the sinners and tax collectors and saying, whoa, check that out. Jesus has got them listening to the word of God. Jesus is drawing them into the heart of God. And they were so mixed up on what was really going on that they thought, well, Jesus shouldn't be spending time with those people at all. Well, he'll make it all clear as we get into this last one. He says, a certain man, verse 11, had two sons. Younger them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. He divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Well, here's what we have so far, because we're going to look at the response of this kid. He's two-thirds of the way home here. But what happens in our first story? Sheep wanders off. Shepherd goes and finds it. Heaven rejoices, sheep repents. Second story, coin is lost, it's found, families gathered together, everyone rejoices, angels in heaven rejoice. over one sinner again who repents. It's interesting that in this third parable, he never mentions repentance. And some of you already know why. The why? Well, repentance is in the story. That's what's taking place here. We're getting to see what repentance looks like. And so here's the threefold process. Verse 17 is the beginning. He came to himself. We would say, well, he came to his senses. In other words, he thought, I'm going to go party. I'm going to enjoy my life. I mean, who wants to wait for the inheritance till you're too old to enjoy spending it? So he gets it young and he goes out and he wastes it all. Now he's hungry and now he's hurting. And he thinks to himself, what have I done? I mean, hired servants in my father's house are better off than I am here. That's a change of mind. And that's the first step in repentance. But it's so important that we not only get, but share with others that just because you've changed your mind doesn't mean you've repented. I know lots of people who have devastated their lives, their relationships. They've lost their health. They've lost their wealth, either through drugs or through alcohol or through just bad, you know, other decisions and choices. And it's easy to come to the conclusion, I've really blown it. I mean, everybody I know is better off than me. But that's not really repenting. That's just, well, that's remorse. That's feeling bad for where you are and thinking, I wish I weren't here. But it's the first step, and it's an important step. He came to himself. He came to his senses. He started thinking right. Then he says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned. How good is that? That's what it means to repent. You don't just think, I've messed it up. You come to the one you've offended and you say, I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Man, here's a change of heart. Here is a man who has been humbled by his failures and is desiring to just come home and say, Father, you don't have to treat me like a son. Just let me serve you. Just let me serve you. So he had a change of mind, then he had a change of heart, and he's two-thirds again of the way to repentance. What's the third step? It's a change of action, a change of will. It's a change that's visible to all, because you can change your mind and you can even humble yourself and still not take this third step. And so you want to make sure, if you have come two-thirds of the way, that you come the third, and that's there in verse 20. He arose and came to his father. But while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He doesn't even get it all out. I love this. By the way, very unusual in this culture. So even in a story about this culture, for a father to run toward his son is just not something you would ordinarily would see. But he wants us to see this is the heart of the Father. This is what my Heavenly Father feels toward those of us who've wandered off or messed it up and trashed our lives. He says, the father saw him, had compassion, ran and fell on his neck. That sounds worse than it is. It just means he's hugging him around the neck. And he kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, not worthy to be called your son. And the father said, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now, it sounds like a happy ending. If we stop there, it would be. He doesn't say heaven's rejoicing. We already know that's happening from the first two parables. He doesn't have to say that there's joy for repentance, because we see the joy. We see not only is there repentance, but there's restoration, there's reconciliation, there's fellowship. Everything's going good at this point. But his older son, verse 25, was in the field. And when he came and drew near the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, your brother's come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father's killed a fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pled with him, He answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've not transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. As soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Now, before we get to the father's response, note just a couple things. This parable, and really all three, they're spoken to who? To the religious leaders who were upset because Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And so they are represented here. And if you've been a Christian for a while, and maybe there was a time when you were first walking with the Lord, you'd read this story and you really related to the prodigal son. You're like, that's me. Yeah, I just, you know, I walked away. I squandered God's gifts. I wasted my youth. But I've come back, and the Father's blessing me and taking care of me. And so many of us here can relate to this story, to this wonderful picture of the Father embracing and restoring and reconciling us to Him. But as we walk with the Lord, as the weeks and months and years and even decades go on, we're all in danger of falling into the trap of becoming the older son in the story, you see? We want to make sure that this doesn't happen to us. We've been the other, or maybe you haven't. Maybe you've always been the one who was in church. Maybe your brothers and sisters partied, but you never partied. Maybe they wasted their youth, but you didn't. Well, then you're in danger. It's not a bad thing to have done the right thing. We just need to know there are built-in inherent dangers in everything. And so the danger in being the one who's done the right thing, who's hung in, who's prayed and who's fasted and who's served, and then is to look and say, well, what I do it all for if you're going to bless the one who didn't do any of it? And that's really their attitude, isn't it? That's exactly what's happening here. He says he was angry. He wouldn't even go in. He didn't want to join the party. Heaven's rejoicing, but not the older brother. All of nature's rejoicing, but not the older brother. And here's the crazy part. That's exactly who these religious leaders had become. They're the older brother in the story. So if that's you, man, you have something to deal with tonight as well. Well, his father begins to deal with him. And there is something else. I've pointed it out in the past, just in passing. It can be that we who are doing the right thing, who are walking uprightly, who are living the life, we know we are, and we know God's pleased with us. That we can have some pretty wild imaginations. And there is nothing in the story till you get to this part that suggested that younger guy had been with harlots. I mean, it doesn't say it. That's just what his brother's thinking. Yeah, he's out there with the harlots and, you know. It doesn't say it. It just says it here. And that's because that's what's in the mind of the brother that stayed home, that was doing the right thing. Well, in any case, maybe he was. Maybe he wasn't. But we know his brother makes that assumption. We don't want to assume the worst about people just because they're not hanging with us or doing what we're doing or doing things our way. Well, he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." What a glorious, glorious picture for us. Well, that's the backdrop. And with that, let's take a look at the structure. Let's examine Luke's wonderful portrait of Jesus. We'll go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 5. That's how far we got in the introduction. And we're not going to race through this. We're not going to crawl through it. We're just going to walk through Luke together. We saw that relatively brief but powerful introduction as Luke tells us exactly why he wrote and what he intended to do, the way he gathered his information and how he presents it to us. So after the introduction, well, Luke begins to give us a great deal of information related, first of all, to Jesus' birth. In fact, four times more information than Matthew gives us. And, well, 100% more than Mark gave us because he just kind of jumped into the story. It's interesting that Luke is the one, and again, He's presenting Jesus in his humanity, so he wants to really flesh out this whole experience of the miraculous birth. Yes, it's miraculous, but nevertheless, a real birth. Do you know in the first century, a heresy began to surface that by the second century was full-blown, and the heresy was that Jesus was never actually a real man. And this came about because brilliant people, and they have trouble with simple facts, brilliant people came to the conclusion that if he was truly God, he couldn't truly be man, because there's no way a holy God could be a man because men are sinful. So they're like, okay, God's holy, men are sinful, he is God, so he can't be a man. So then they made up this idea that, well, if he's not really a man, what is he? Well, he's just someone who appeared as a man. Well, the whole virgin birth thing kind of messes with that, you see. And by the way, if you're just going to appear as a man, why put Mary through all that? And I mean, it makes no sense. Her whole life, she's going to have to deal with the accusations and stuff. Plus, well, you get the picture. Had Jesus wanted just to appear, if he was just an apparition, it would be apparition, wouldn't it? If he was just that, he could have just appeared. But the reality is we know he was born of the Virgin Mary. And so we get details related to it. This angelic announcement, first to Zacharias, then there's one to Mary. We get the details of John's birth, then we get the details of Jesus' birth. We get his presentation, and then we get his boyhood. You don't get that in any of the other Gospels. And it's interesting because he walks us, Luke does, by the way, all the way through chapters 1 and through chapters 2 to that point where these guys are traveling and they leave Jesus behind. They've come up to celebrate the feast. And mom thinks he's traveling with dad. Dad thinks he's traveling with mom. If you've never traveled in large groups, it's sort of hard to understand how could that happen. But they were traveling with, you know, a lot of people coming from their area, a great distance by foot. And so it's easy, if you understand what's really happening in the story, to see, well, how he got left behind. But in any case, he was left behind. They have to come back. They finally find him. And he's like, hey, I've got to be about my father's business. Don't you know I have to be in my father's house? And so we get through all of those things. And then the sort of clincher there is in verse 52. We have to jump to it in chapter 2. So 252, where we read, and this just helps affirm what we already know to be true, that Jesus was a real man. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Wisdom, that's growing, you know, mentally, stature, physically, in favor with God, that's spiritually, in favor with man, that's socially. And those are the same four ways we're trying to help our children grow, our grandchildren, those of us who have them, your children. We want them to grow and be wise. We want them to be healthy. We want them to be spiritual. And we want them to be good social creatures, a benefit to society and a blessing to other people. Well, 18 years of silence basically follow. And it's interesting because there are lots of books about the silent years of Jesus. I've always been of the opinion that if the Bible doesn't tell us about it, God didn't really think we needed to know what was going on between Jesus' 12th year and about his 30th year, where he comes on the scene for a 3-year ministry. Well, Jesus was increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Well, chapter 3 through 4:13, we have Jesus' baptism and the affirmation that follows. And, of course, John comes on the scene, but that just leads to Jesus' baptism. And after the affirmation from heaven, this is my beloved son and such, we get Jesus' genealogy. Now, you know Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy don't line up entirely. There are good reasons for that. Matthew traces Jesus back to Abraham and to David because he's trying to prove that Jesus is a long-awaited Messiah. Luke traces all the way back through Mary, by the way. Matthew goes through his legal guardian, Joseph, giving him a legal right to the throne because Joseph had that. This gospel goes through Mary because, again, it's proving that Jesus is a real human being, fully God, yes, and fully man, traces all the way back to Adam. His temptation follows, and of course his temptation demonstrates that Jesus overcomes and gives us an example of how to do the same. As he's tempted three times, he responds three times, "It is written." And all of this prepares him for the first stages of his mission and ministry. Now, you can outline this book in many different ways, and many have. We're going to look at it basically geographically, historically, and doctrinally. And all that means is we're going to say, okay, this next section from chapter 4 to about the end of chapter 9 takes place in the region of Galilee. That means around the Sea of Galilee, and that's Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee. There are other cities where he ministers, so he's going to be traveling up and down, hanging out at the lake with his disciples, walking on the water, ministering to people, casting out demons on the other side, all of those kind of things. In fact, most of you, not all of you, because I know some of you come only to Wednesday night and may attend other churches on the weekend, but a lot of you, I recognize you're here every weekend, we're studying Luke right now. So all of this is very familiar to us. In fact, we've spent the last weeks and months taking ourselves through up to this point and through all of these things. Well, chapters 4:14 then begins his ministry in Galilee. We have about six chapters focusing primarily on Jesus' powers, power over demons, over disease, over death, over nature. That's exactly what we've been looking at for the last 4 or 5 weeks. But this section begins, and even though we've studied it, well, this is the overview, so this is something you can get and give away and say, hey, you want to get familiar with the Gospel of Luke? Here it is. It gives you the big picture. It gives you the overview. Luke 4:16, take a look at it. This is Jesus' mission statement. It's going to be followed by his rejection in his hometown of Nazareth, but it's important to see. He told them exactly what it was he'd come to do. Well, we'll pick up at verse 16 where we read he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, as was his custom. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So they weren't surprised to see him. They weren't surprised that he was going to read. He was handed the book, really a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, this is important because he's saying, here's what I'm here to do. And the scripture said Messiah was going to come and do these things. So he is actually declaring to them, though it be in a little bit of a backdoor fashion, he's saying, hey, it's me. I'm here. This is what Isaiah said I'd be doing, and I want to let you know that's exactly what I'm here to do. So it's clear that Jesus knows what his mission is, and take note, the very first thing he says, after he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, in other words, this won't be my work alone. This won't be a work of the flesh. This is a work of the Spirit, the Father leading and guiding. I do always those things that please the Father. Everything I say, he says, the Father tells me. And so we have the work of the Father working through the Son, the Spirit working in and through the Son, perfect unity within the Trinity. But he says, he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. I would think that if it's the first thing Isaiah says, it's the first thing that Jesus is quoting here, it's a priority that Jesus wants the gospel preached. He wants the poor to know there's good news and that he's there to heal the brokenhearted. We read it. Liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed. And so he goes through it all. He rolls up the scroll. He hands it back and he sits down and the eyes of all are fixed on him. And then he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now he stops mid-sentence. No punctuation in the Old Testament, but if there were punctuation, it would be at least a comma, because it's not, we're not to the period. We're not to the end of the sentence. What does the rest of the sentence say? The day of vengeance of our God. What's Jesus declaring? I'm going to do all of these things now. What about the day of vengeance of our God? Hey, that's still coming. There's no way you take most of what Isaiah says and declares and prophesies and then say, well, we'll do all that, but this part we're going to skip. We'll do this and that won't be necessary. No, this is still coming. The day of vengeance. That's what we read of when we studied through Revelation together. That's exactly what's coming in the future. And then the question becomes, are you ready and are those you know ready? Because, well, listen, you will either escape the wrath of God, and we're told to pray always that we'd be accounted worthy to escape the wrath that will come or the judgment that will come upon this earth. Pray that we'll be found worthy. How can we be found worthy? If we be found in Him, we'll be found worthy. That's the key. So if you're not ready, hey, it's a good night to repent of that and say, God, receive me, forgive me, adopt me, make me like one of your hired servants, and he'll do better than that. He'll make you a son. He'll make you a son. Well, those who heard him marveled at his gracious words. They pondered who he might be, and that's a great start. He could have just left off there and everything would have been fine, but he is determined to expose the hearts of men. Why? Because there's no way they're going to repent of something they don't know they're guilty of. And he wants them to know. He can see their hatred. He can see their prejudice. He can see what's going on inside of them. So he continues here in verse 24, Luke 4. Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Many lepers in Israel at the time of Elijah the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Well, the first time I ever read this, and it probably happened to you too, you're like, isn't this a little bit of an overreaction? I mean, what did he say to just set him off? Well, it's something that you just would never pick up on unless you were aware of the background, the history, the culture. And that is, both of the people he mentions were Gentiles. And these Jews, they want nothing to do with Gentiles. In fact, well, it was just a common prayer, among other things. A Jew thanked God every day that he wasn't born a Gentile. It's like, oh, thank you that I'm not like one of them. But here's the problem. It's like these guys, they're judging Jesus now just on an illustration of God's care for Gentiles in the Old Testament. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to murder him. They're trying to put him to death simply because he has pointed out the fact that God cares for Jew and for Gentile. Well, the rest of this section filled with examples of Jesus' compassion and power, as Dr. Luke records Jesus casting out demons, healing Peter's mother-in-law, cleansing a leper, healing and forgiving a paralytic. That caused quite a stir in the house, as they realize, hey, who's this who's forgiving sin? Only God can forgive sin. And, well, we looked at it together in some detail. Well, another issue surfaces at the end of chapter 5. And seeing the big picture, it's helpful because you see how many different things Jesus had to confront and deal with. This particular issue, well, the scribes the Pharisees, they take issue with Jesus for eating and drinking again with the tax collectors and sinners. We've talked about it. It's an issue we talked about further in. But he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's how he deals with this issue. They're like, what are you doing eating with those guys? And what are your disciples doing, you know, going through the fields? And all of these silly issues. Well, third issue arises in chapter 6. I already started to make mention of it, and that's Jesus' work on the Sabbath. His disciples are gleaning, Jesus is healing, but this is the Sabbath. This is the day to rest. This isn't a day to work. This isn't a day to eat. This isn't a day to heal. No, this is a day to rest. They've kind of gotten into this thing where they'd forgotten that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And Jesus is going to remind him, chapter 7 and 8. The centurion's servant is healed. The widow's son is raised. A series of parables and miracles. And then chapter 9, hey, that's right where we are in Luke. So I'm not going to spoil it for you, but our next two studies, the ministry of multiplication, that will be this weekend, and then next weekend, Jesus transfigured, tested, and tried. We come to the next section as we move from the Galilee down toward Judea. Now, he's working his way down towards Jerusalem, but on the way, he's going to be in that central area, and then he's going to find his way across the Jordan into Perea. And at this point, there are about five chapters where he's dealing with some other major heart issues. And so the latter part of chapter 9, the Samaritans refuse Jesus. They don't receive him. And that shows they've got a heart issue, because in the same way that the Jews didn't really get along with the Gentiles, the Samaritans are hating the Jews, and it's reciprocated. And so these guys, they don't even want Jesus coming to town. Basically, he sends his team ahead, and they're saying, hey, you know, we've got Jesus, he's coming. They're like, no, we don't want him. We're not going to receive him. And so, you know, in any case, the response, and it shows not only do the Samaritans have a problem, but Jesus is always about exposing hearts. James and John, and many of you are familiar with it, they offer to call fire down out of heaven and consume them. And at that point, I'm wondering, what part of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth are they missing? I mean, the point of the law, and if you've ever been confused by that eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, it is two things. It is the foundation of the principle our country was based upon, or our judicial system, equal justice for all. In other words, rich or poor, slave or free, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But there's something else. It's a limitation of punishment, isn't it? It's saying you can't do more. So, I mean, you know, those guys that want to throw Jesus off a cliff because they didn't really like that he mentioned Gentiles. He didn't even use the word. They just figured out, hey, wait a minute, Syrian and this, well, that they're Gentiles. Well, and here you see the exact same thing happen with Jesus' disciples. They're like, do you want us to call down fire and destroy them? And look here at Luke 9. It's verses 55 and 56, because it's a major issue for us. Well, it's something he wants to make sure we deal with. He turned and rebuked them, saying, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It's Jesus reminding them that they're supposed to love their enemies and pray for those who despitefully use them and persecute them and all those kinds of things. It's like these guys are just far from the heart and mind of God. And here's the best news of all. They're still the guys he chose. That means they're going to become like him, and they are going to end up rightly representing him. And that's true for every one of us as well. Well, chapters 10 through 12, 70 are separated, sent out to pave the way for his coming. So he's multiplying not only himself in the 12, but now he has the 70. And as they go out, it's there in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. He says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then he says, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Couple important points related to this. First is that he tells them to pray, and then he sends them out in answer to their prayer. And I've mentioned it before, but it's worth chewing on for a moment. Often when God wants to do something through us, the first thing he'll do is draw us into prayer. We'll all of a sudden have a burden for someone or some area or something that we've never really been concerned about, or maybe at some point, but it backburnered for us. And all of a sudden, our hearts are burning. And we're like, man, I got to do something. Somebody needs to do something about that. Lord, would you just send someone to share with them? Or would you send someone to minister to them? Or would you just send someone? He says, absolutely. I'm glad that you're thinking like me. Our hearts are like this. And then he sends you out in answer to your own prayers. That's exactly what he does with them. He tells them to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And then he says, and you are the answer to those prayers. The other thing, And I think it was Gail Irwin who first pointed this one out to us. He says, I send you out as lambs among wolves. He's telling them that it's going to be a little dangerous out there, but they're to go as lambs. No, not attack sheep. And that's what Gail first pointed out. And I've seen some, and you've seen them too. Or, you know, they've got the Lambo shirt. And, you know, it's that whole thing, you know. Absolutely impossible to rightly represent the one who came to suffer and serve and die if we're, well, trying to force our will or anything on people. Jesus never forced himself on anyone. He never manipulated anyone. He never coerced anyone. He loved them all. He told them the truth. He gave them opportunity to repent. And then he honored their decision. And we need to follow in his footsteps. It doesn't mean we don't keep praying for people if they reject it. No, we keep praying. But we're not. We don't have to be aggressive or intense or threatening or any of those things. The only people Jesus ever threatened in Scripture were religious leaders. Do you realize that? They're the only ones he really got in their face. And so we want to make sure that we're following in his footsteps. He shares the great commandment, followed by the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's like, here's the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, here's what that looks like. He gives that wonderful story of the Good Samaritan. And remember, it was the religious leaders that just walked by and didn't get involved, didn't want to get their hands dirty, didn't want to physically touch anybody. Saw a Barna. And many of you are aware of him. He does a lot of research and publishes stats on what's going on. And he's very involved in the Christian world and what Christians think and what's, you know, different or not different about our mindsets, as we call ourselves followers of Jesus. And it was just talking about this very area that when it comes to our neighbor, the biblical model is to be a good Samaritan, you know, for us to do what we can. Few, if any of us, can do the things Jesus did, but we can do what Jesus enables us to do. And we're actually called to do just that. Well, his teaching on prayer begins with the Lord's Prayer. And then there's a parable on persistence in prayer. And this is just walking us through chapters 10, 11, and 12. His enemies multiply their attacks with accusations. At one point, after he cast out a demon, they said, yeah, you're just working for Beelzebub. Beelzebub, yeah, you know, the Lord of the demons. And Jesus says, well, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, how can a house divided stand? I mean, if Satan's, you know, casting out Satan, how, you know, does that make any sense to you? And I like how calm he was with them and how he reasoned with them. Just like Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. Well, his parables in the latter part of all of this, they bookend the woes and warnings and exhortations, his teaching on and his call to repentance. And that brings us up to, well, go to chapter 13. I said we wouldn't race and we wouldn't drag, but we're nearing, I know it doesn't look like the end, but we're nearing the end. Chapter 13, we read there were present at that season. And this is important, so I want you to read it. Some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's he saying is they were looking, as we do, at people who were suffering greatly. And as it's so easy to do, they were assuming they must have done something really bad because look what's happening to them. But the reality is he's saying, hey, unless you repent, your fate won't be any different than theirs. What's their fate? They're dead. And that's where it's all going for all of us. But there's a death worse than the first death, than the physical death, and that's spiritual death, eternal death. So he says it twice. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That says to me, repent. Pretty simple. And you do find that theme woven throughout this gospel. Jesus came to seek and to save, yes. But the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, they are pictures of the importance of repentance. Chapter 13, verse 22, all the way through 19:27, we have his ministry in Perea. We touched on this when we looked at Mark. It's on the other side of the Jordan, the other side of the tracks. But he's on his way to Jerusalem. So understand, he's passing through here, and he's heading to the place that he is going to give his life. So the latter part of chapter 13, concludes with his exhortation to enter through the narrow gate. And he's saying, you know, there's a narrow way, and you got to come that way. He, by the way, is that narrow gate. You come through Jesus or you don't come at all. Unless you believe I am, Jesus says, you will die in your sins. He concludes this section with the lamentation, and there's a sort of a weeping over Jerusalem here, and then later weeping as he looks into and weeps over Jerusalem further in that day right prior, that last week of his life. Well, chapters 14 through 16, a series of parables, some great, great parables. Some appear only in Luke, but they include the ones we began with, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost sons, and that brings us to chapter 17. By necessity, the lesson here is on repentance and forgiveness. And he's just saying, hey, offenses are going to come, but woe to those through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and thrown in the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. So he talks about the importance of forgiving, of repenting. Take heed, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles, hearing that, said, increase our faith, Lord, and you understand why. Well, after all this, 10 lepers are cleansed, one comes back, and Jesus questioned, and it's a good question, where are the other nine? Where are the other nine? Teaching follows on the second coming. There's another parable on persistence in prayer, followed by the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, just talking again about the difference in the one that humbles himself before God and the one that exalts himself before God. You know, you exalt yourself, he'll humble you. You humble yourself, he exalts you. We see Jesus and the rich young ruler. And again, we can't fulfill the greatest commandment if we're loving stuff. And that's sort of his message to the rich young ruler. He's like, hey, give it all away, sell it, give it all away, you know, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Well, brings us to chapter 19, verse 28, and this begins Jesus' final week, his ministry in Jerusalem. It's the Palm Sunday presentation. He gives us the time, he gives us the manner, both of them back in the Old Testament. Daniel says in Daniel 9:25, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome time. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. This is a prophecy of the time that Jesus would appear, present himself. And then what happens? He'll be cut off, but not for himself. It points us to the cross. By the way, I have a book in the bookstore that chronicles to the day, from the day this command was given to the day that he rides into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the Messiah 1 week before he actually gives his life for us. It's by Sir Robert Anderson. It's called The Coming Prince, and we should have copies of it. It's a little bit deep reading. I think the guy worked for Scotland Yard, so he's a little bit of a brainiac, but well worth reading. Zechariah 9:9 tells us how Jesus would come, not only when Jesus would come according to Daniel, but rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So we have the story here. I'm giving you the background because you already read and should already know. Jesus rides in on that donkey. They throw their clothing and the palm branches and cry, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Luke does go on to record Jesus weeping over the city, cleansing the temple, challenged by the leaders. What authority? By what authority are you doing these things? And he gives them the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which didn't really go over at all. Pharisees come asking about taxes to Caesar. We know how he dealt with that one. Show me the coin, render to God those things that are God's, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The Sadducees come with their foolishness about the resurrection. We touched on this in our last or one of the first studies of Gospels. You get to Luke 21. There are prophecies of the coming tribulation. First of all, their tribulation, and then finally the tribulation of the last days, the days in which we're living, that tribulation that lies just ahead. He concludes that section, by the way, with two words: watch and pray. Then they plot his death in chapter 22. As he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples, he institutes the Lord's Supper. They argue over who would be the greatest. Jesus instructs them, predicts Peter's denial. He's arrested. Peter denies him. Jesus is mocked and beaten and tried before the Sanhedrin. You get into chapter 23. He's before Pilate, then he's before Herod, then he's before Pilate. And these guys, I'm certain, had no idea they were actually the ones on trial. They decide to crucify him, and Luke records three of the seven utterances from the cross. Let me read you the three, and then we'll just celebrate the reality of the resurrection. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He tells the thief on the cross, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And finally, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus breathed his last. They bury him. We find in chapter 24 the rest of the story, the resurrection, his many appearances, the wonderful explanation that he gives to those disciples that were, you know, kept from recognizing him, and how he opened their eyes. And again, "Lord, would you do the same for us?" Lord, thank you for this amazing gospel. And Lord, for the many details and insights and those things that Luke alone recorded for us. Thank you that as we've looked at Matthew and Mark and now Luke, we're getting an even clearer picture of you. We're seeing you, Lord, as it were, from three sides. And next week we'll complete that picture. I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, first of all, that if there'd be any who are the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, that there would be repentance tonight. That not one of us would judge another as unworthy of the grace we're receiving daily. Not one of us would look and wonder why you're bothering with people we wouldn't bother with. Lord, you came to seek and to save that which was lost. You didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And certainly, Lord, we're still in that sinner category, still in need of your forgiveness, of your grace, of your mercies that are new each morning. And if there be any of you tonight that are like that prodigal, maybe you've always known the Lord, you know he's your heavenly Father, but you've wandered away, you've squandered his blessings, and tonight you've come to your senses, and you've come so far as to in your heart and mind, you're humbling yourself before him. "Lord, just receive me back." Take that third step and say, "Father, receive me back." Come all the way back to the Father. Surrender your life afresh to him. And if you want to do that right now, I'm talking about people that know that you know the Lord, but you definitely have not walked with him. You know you've walked away from him. And you know he's drawing you back tonight. If that's you, would you raise your hand so I can just pray for you for a moment? I just want to be able to say, "Lord, bless my brother, bless my sister. Make this restoration complete. God bless you, brother." Anybody else wants that same prayer? The Lord's drawing you back. God bless you. I see your hand as well. And you as well. Awesome. Anybody else? This is really between you and the Lord. I'm just here to stand in the gap and say, somebody cares enough to pray for you and to rejoice with you. Anybody else? God bless you. I see your hand as well. Awesome. Listen, we're going to pray for those that have indicated desire to get things right, to come back to the Lord. Maybe you've never given your life to the Lord, and so you couldn't really raise your hand and say, yeah, I'm back. You're like, no, I was never there. If that's you, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand, and we'll pray for you as well. And listen, heaven's going to be rejoicing because there's more than one sinner repenting in this room. Anyone who's never given your life to the Lord, you're ready to do that right now. Raise your hand, hold it high. We'll pray together. Anyone at all? Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters, for everyone, for those that are walking with you and just thriving in you. You're transforming and using them. And Lord, I pray for myself and for each and every one that you'll keep us from the hypocrisy and the self-righteousness that would cause us to be like the older brother in that story. That we would look on others and instead of looking on them with your eyes and with hearts of compassion and concern, we'd be looking down and judging. And Lord, don't let that happen to us. Keep us in that place where we realize how much we need your forgiveness, how undeserving we are of the blessings we have been receiving and continue to receive. And Lord, for our brothers and sisters that have indicated their desire to come home tonight, to get right with you, bless them, would you, Lord? With that sense of assurance and peace and joy, may they leave this place rejoicing in you as all heaven rejoices at their repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome our brothers and sisters back home.